If you review the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and his associates found in Luke's record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, as well as Paul's letters such as the one we've been in here in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that preaching the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ was only the beginning of his work. His second and third journeys and the letters reveal to us his job wasn't finished with showing people new life in Christ, but continued in finding out how they were living and growing by God's grace in this new life. So as God gave Paul and those who worked with him the opportunity, they revisited and reviewed what God was doing in, for, and through these new believers, these ones who now carried the name of Christ, urging and encouraging us then that since God is at work growing his church, we should join in as fellow workers. Paul speaks to this working together in 1 Corinthians 16, this morning reading verses 5 through 12. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. There ends the reading of God's word concerning these particular brothers and workers in the Lord. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And Heavenly Father, as we are able to get a glimpse of what was going on in the ministry of these men and others, called by you to the work of Christ, saved by your grace through him, now showing that same grace and life to others, we ask that you show us how we may be part of such continuing ministry as the kingdom of Christ would grow in this world towards your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you, are you concerned about the opposition to the gospel work in our generation? Not just on the other side of the world, but also the opposition that we see almost daily in our own nation, and even, I hate to say, in some churches here. Churches who are forsaking Christ, churches themselves who even cower or conform to the wants of a secular society. If so, I'd like you to consider whether or not you are as excited about the opportunities for effective gospel work that's presented in the face of that opposition. It may appear that we've lost to secular rights, but God's sacred righteousness will never lose. So, as his co-workers, along with Paul and Timothy and Apollos and so many others, through the years, through the ages, through the centuries, we're still under Christ's commission, not only to point people to Christ for salvation, but also to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything he has taught us. We and they, obeying as evidence of that salvation. Verses 5 through 9 in this passage we read this morning provide a glimpse of what the apostle thinks of his own ministry and the plans he has in mind. These plans are dictated partly by the difficult winter travel and partly by the needs and circumstances of the churches for whom he feels a responsibility for the Lord's work. And feels as well a special care of these new believers, a responsibility that is in part shared by the churches and all those who believe in Christ, trust him for salvation. In verse 8, Paul indicates he's writing from Ephesus. Ephesus is on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea, on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, opposite Achaia, now known as Greece, the location of Athens and Corinth itself. He has future plans to revisit Corinth, not by the direct sea route, but by the land route, to call on the churches of Macedonia, those we know as Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea, who there the Christians were commended for checking up on Paul to see if he was preaching according to the scriptures. Now, he estimates it will take all summer and that he may stay the winter. So he says that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Where is he going to go? The further destination isn't known yet to him, to anyone but God. Paul's come to the conclusion not only that they'll supply fresh supplies and equipment, if not a collection of money, for which he just, in verses 1 through 4, asked on behalf of the Jerusalem church. Paul's also determined a shorter, earlier visit to Corinth wouldn't be appropriate, which is probably why he's written such a long, detailed letter. But this letter prepares the way for when I hope to spend some time with you, when he'll be able to deal in greater detail with the issues that have been raised from a letter from the Corinthians, and that he has been speaking to in this letter. That is, if the Lord permits. He knows he has work to do, to follow up the work that he's done before, to continue to help these new believers in the life of Christ, if the Lord permits. But what if he doesn't? Well, notice the flexibility of these plans. And notice also the dependence on God's sovereign overruling and direction. Here is a man aware of his responsibility to use his time for its maximum effectiveness in the Lord's work of the gospel. But he also recognizes he's simply a tool in the Master's hands. It's the Lord's work, not his. The apostle's plans are formulated, but they're all at the Lord's disposal. He's clearly dependent on God, opening doors for ministry, and wants only to work where God directs him. Knowing the work will only be effective because, as he'd written earlier in this letter in chapter 3, verse 7, only God makes things grow. Well, in our day of full calendars and fixed schedules, looking ahead, it would be good and to recover something of that New Testament perspective, of God's ordering all our steps, of God making our plans dependent on his overruling. To accept James' corrective in James 4, 14 and 15, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Well, if this and that is the godly proper attitude to have, to allow everything we plan to be secondary to everything the Lord plans, why do we get so upset when things don't go our way? Why so mad when someone does something you don't like, especially if that something is done to you? Do you really believe what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many souls. Do you really believe what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians? Chapter 8, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you realize what was going through Jesus' mind when he said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death"? What was going through his heart when he prayed to his Father, "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we have set before us today, we're reminded, as Paul detailed in the opening verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that whatever happens to you in this life, even to the point of death, by God's grace and Christ's work, you will live forever. This is the gospel, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Not the gospel written on pages, but the gospel that is the good news of salvation through the grace of God, the person of Jesus Christ. Adding in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 15, by the grace of God, not without effect, I worked, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The gospel of grace is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Well, in the meantime, he says here in verses 8 and 9, at Ephesus, a great door for effective work has opened to me. And we know from Acts 19, this winter and early spring was the longest period of settled ministry for the apostle in one place. At a time during which we read in Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power from Ephesus through the province of Asia Minor. Now Luke's account there in chapter 19 of Acts, in verse 23 and following, also tells us of the opposition the apostle frequently encountered. He says a great disturbance about the way rose up. The whole city was in an uproar. The assembly meeting there was in confusion, and some were shouting one thing and some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. In the end, the city clerk admitting, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. Well, if you're having trouble picturing what the apostle was going through in Ephesus, let your mind's eye roll back to the events of this past week that you saw on the TV news. The disturbance, the uproar, the confusion, the commotion, that many people weren't even sure the reason for doing such things. But this was what the apostle was experiencing. And he was experiencing it for the sake of the gospel. But these two experiences of great opportunities, matched by fierce opposition, are the common experience of all gospel workers down through the ages. Still, the opponents couldn't stop Paul, and they shouldn't stop us. As we all stand in the only valid apostolic succession, that of gospel proclamation and carrying on the Lord's work. In verses 10 and 11, it looks as though Timothy will be visiting as Paul's agent in his place before the apostle arrives. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul affirmed, Timothy will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, adding in verse 18, some of you have become arrogant as if I weren't coming. Well, those words come across as if Paul is a bit apprehensive about the treatment Timothy will receive from the Corinthian detractors and opposers of the gospel, at least Paul's approach to the gospel. The reference to Timothy is also connected to Acts 19, I mentioned earlier, where Paul had sent him and Erastus to Macedonia. And at the time of Paul was writing this letter, Timothy is traveling and expected in Corinth. Because Paul remembers, as we might remember from chapter 4, with what regard the Corinthians initially held him. And it wasn't good. He's afraid they'd treat Timothy the same way. And you may remember Timothy. He's the young disciple from Lystra in Galatia, east of Ephesus, where he was raised in the sincere faith of his grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, and he too had become a believer. Yet even after leaving him to pastor the church in Ephesus, having reminded him of the faith living in him, Paul the Apostle goes on to remind the young pastor preacher in verses 6 and 7, for this reason fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Yet realizing our own struggles, with an occasionally weak faith, it isn't hard to imagine Timothy may also have misgivings about entering his own lion's den. Paul wants the Corinthians to put his son in the faith, this son he loves, this one who is faithful in the Lord. He wants them to put him at ease, to ensure that his visit isn't the cause of any fear, because he's carrying on the work of the Lord, Paul says, just as I am, and just as they and we should be. If we pay attention to the injunction that closed chapter 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul's point is to refuse to receive Timothy. The Corinthians themselves are putting themselves in opposition to the Lord's work carried on by the apostle and this son in the faith. And they're also putting themselves at odds with the ongoing progress of the gospel itself, the message of good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul's expectation is that Timothy will be well received, that the Corinthians will listen to him concerning, as he says again in 1 Corinthians 4:17, my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. They're to respond to this teaching and send Timothy on his way in peace, that he may return to Paul with reports and good news of their progress. This will have to be how their problems are dealt with for the time being. Paul's visit will follow in about a year, and he looks forward to renewing their friendship, their fellowship, and encouraging their faith. On the other hand, concerning our brother Apollos in verse 12, that's another matter. In the opening chapters of this letter, Paul makes it clear that some in Corinth were setting Apollos up in opposition to the apostle. Paul's concern, as always, is to destroy this perception. He views himself and Apollos as united in the Lord's work. And here he affirms their mutual brotherhood. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 8, as the Lord has assigned each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. But Apollos is his own man, and for whatever reason, he's quite unwilling to accede to Paul's request here to go, possibly with Timothy, to Corinth. Apollos will go when he has the opportunity, but not now. Part of Paul's concern may be to point out that he isn't trying to keep Apollos from Corinth so he can shore up his own influence against Apollos. The people there may think that Apollos' non-appearance in that way and the Apollos party that was mentioned in chapter 3 may be disappointed or even offended. But that's not the truth of the situation. They may have had their disagreements. People may have made up the disagreements that Paul and Apollos had. But even if they parted ways, they could still both be doing the gospel work, united in the Lord's work. In Acts 15, verses 30 and following, Luke writes that following the Jerusalem Presbytery, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Antioch along with Silas and Judas with a letter that contained the assembly's conclusion regarding pagans who would now be coming into the church as believers, which encouraged and strengthened those brothers. But sometime later, Paul asked Barnabas to go with him to revisit the towns where they preached. But they couldn't agree on taking this young man by the name of John Mark, who deserted them on an earlier journey. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, we're told in Acts 15:39 and following. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left through Syria and Cilicia. But it would seem that both parties were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and that both parties were strengthening the churches. That both of these parties, disagreement that there was, were concerned about the Lord's gospel work. The truth of the rivalry between Paul and Apollos is that it's the product of Corinthian divisions, not the men themselves. Even though they've disagreed about their travel plans, they're still united in the Lord's work. We have disagreements all through the Church of Jesus Christ. We've even had disagreements in this congregation from time to time. But what a good thing it would be if today's disagreements among Christians could deepen rather than threaten gospel unity in the Lord's work, which is what we're all called to do. Not just the Paul, an apostle, not just Timothy, his son in the faith, not just Apollos, another believer who was counseled and advised under the teaching of Priscilla and Aquila, Christians themselves, encouraging the faith, not just as a pastor of a particular congregation, but all who are united in the Lord's work, carrying on the Lord's work, supporting the Lord's work in what He does through what we do. Now, if you don't see yourself doing the Lord's work like Paul or Timothy or Apollos or even me, I'd like to encourage you this week to read the final section of this letter that we'll come to next time and see how the Lord's gospel work is continued through the homes, the household, the family lives of those other faithful believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen how You have guarded and protected, You have guided and directed those who have worked in Your behalf throughout the centuries. Again, facing difficulty in this world, even succumbing to the enemies that are in this world, but not losing the battle of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Continuing to stand for the cause of Jesus Christ. Facing the opposition graciously. Forgiving as we have been forgiven. Laying down our lives if called to do so. Because Christ has laid down His life for us. Be pleased then to impress upon our minds and hearts how we, each and every one of us, might continue in Your work, in the work of the gospel, in sharing the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Not stopping with knowing that someone simply has come to Him, has acknowledged their faith in Him, has appreciated salvation in Him, but continues to grow in that life. Themselves then, making disciples, followers of our Lord and Master, our Savior, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.